Well, it's great to be here this morning. I'm always glad to be able to come together with fellow Christians and spend some time worshiping the Lord. It's great to see all our visitors here today. And as you can see from the board, the title of my lesson I've chosen to give today is called The Bible on Trial. The Bible is widely considered to be the greatest book ever written. Without a doubt, it is one of the most talked about books of all time. The majority of people in the world know something about it, and those who do definitely have an opinion, be it positive or negative. Since the Bible was completed and brought fully into the world, it has divided the nations and brought great controversy throughout time. This reminds me of something Jesus once said in Matthew 10, verse 34. There the Bible says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Jesus said he did not come to bring peace on earth. He knew that his purpose would not unite the world, but instead it would divide it. He says here that he came to bring, instead of peace, a sword. This is very interesting to me when I recall Ephesians 6, verse 17, where the Bible says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Here the Word of God, or the Bible, is referred to as the sword of the Spirit. Now perhaps this is not necessarily what Jesus was speaking of, but there is no doubt that the Bible has indeed caused division in the world instead of peace. Not only has it divided the world, but according to Hebrews 4, verse 12, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Bible can go beyond dividing the world to the point of dividing a person's very soul and spirit. Truly, this book has great power within its pages. Therefore, we as Christians believe that the Bible is the inspired and complete Word of God, by which we discern righteousness from unrighteousness. There are many, however, who do not agree with our opinion and our position. How then can we reconcile this difference of opinion? What standard can we use? Well, as with any book, you must judge the Bible by its content. In the case of the Bible versus unbelief, we must let the Bible take the stand. Today we will address three of the major criticisms of the Bible. Number one, that the Bible is purely an invention of men. Number two, that the Bible is full of contradictions. And number three, that the Bible is outdated. To begin, we will examine exactly who authored the Bible. Many today believe the Bible to be a collection of songs, proverbs, and fairy tales written by mere men to give people something to believe in, some hope of a greater life beyond this otherwise bleak existence. We, however, believe the Bible to be something much more. To us, it is the book, the Word of God, the message of salvation, and the guide for a righteous life. We will notice more on the content of the book a little bit later, but now, let's take a look at what the Bible is on a superficial level. The Bible is a collection of 66 books. These books were divided into two separate testaments, the Old and the New. The books were written over a span of around 1,500 years by 40 different men. It is written in three different languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. The writers lived and wrote in many different parts of the world, such as the Sinai wilderness, Babylon, Jerusalem, Rome, and Ephesus. The writers also came from many different occupations and levels of education. From herdsmen to statesmen, shepherds to kings, fishermen to priests, and physicians to tax collectors. It also contains many different types of writing, such as legal, poetic, historical, narrative, biographical, chronological, prophetic, and apocalyptic. We see that it was written by men, but was it truly authored by men? The Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to Timothy that the Bible is inspired of God in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, if you'd like to turn over there and read with me. There in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, the Bible says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now the Apostle Peter made a similar statement in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." Here we see two apostles and New Testament writers who claim that these scriptures are not just some fantasy that they made up. They attribute these writings to a divine and heavenly Father. Paul and Peter both speak of the ability of the scriptures to thoroughly equip us for every good work and give us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Not only do they claim that it's God's word, but the writers also set a standard of perfection and completeness for the Bible. Jude wrote in Jude 1 and verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very, very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all, or which was once for all delivered to the saints. Then Paul mentioned something similar in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that what you have received, let him be accursed. The writers of the Bible claim that the scriptures were once delivered, and that if anyone should ever preach a gospel other than the one that has been delivered, it is a false gospel. This standard of perfection sets the Bible apart and offers the invitation to examine it for its truthfulness. It claims to be the one and only, once delivered for all. Could these mere men really write a message that could be as timeless as the Bible has shown itself to be? Knowing this, that the Bible is written by men claiming to be inspired of God, and that it is meant to be the standard of righteousness and morality, as well as the message of salvation for all time and all ages to come, could these men truly have made this story up on their own? Think about it. These men, having lived in different centuries from others and also different countries, writing in different languages, and people really claim that this is a grand collaboration and a lie. If this were some grand conspiracy, consider the following. These men, some of whom would be complete strangers to one another, showed the utmost devotion and dedication to each other in this mutual cause. They were frequently hated by the people of their society for their message and were often condemned by it themselves. Many of these men were even put to death for the message they brought to the world. For example, the Apostle Peter was crucified upside down, which is reported by the historian Origen. The Apostle James was martyred by Herod Agrippa in Acts 12, 1 and 2. And the Apostle John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, which is where he wrote the book of Revelation. If these men were liars, why would they give their lives for a lie such as this? It did not bring them wealth or fame. Instead, it brought them trials, persecution, and even death. So when we put this all together, we must make a decision about these men who wrote the Bible. If they were the authors, they had to have been some of the greatest thinkers, philosophers, scientists, poets, and authors to have ever existed. However, they would also have been the biggest liars and lunatics to have ever lived. If they were not the true authors as they claim, but were instead simply the writers inspired by God, then we must take their word that they were indeed inspired by God, as we noticed Paul and Peter say earlier. The evidence and simple logic do not support the first choice, but instead point to the second, and this harmonizes with the teaching of the Bible. One great fact remains for the unbeliever that you have to come to terms with. The Bible has been scrutinized and has been under harsh examination since its completion. Critics have risen and fallen, devoting their lives and careers to destroying the Bible and disproving it. But time and time again, the Bible has withstood every test. If the Bible were any less than the inspired Word of God, could it have survived this test of time? Being one of the most popular books of all time, with a number of printings so high it is widely considered to be an incalculable number, how many there truly are, surely if the Bible had been disproved, it would have been the most publicized event of all time. Isn't the most logical conclusion, then, that the Bible is what it claims to be? In believing that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, we come in direct conflict with the second major criticism of the Bible that we want to notice today. That is, the Bible is full of contradictions. The Bible is a grand composition. It's a book full of diversity. Its writers came from all strata of society and from different reaches of the then-known world. These men would not have thought alike, nor would many of them have ever met, having lived in completely different times and locations from one another. Being so, it seems logical to many that the Bible should be full of contradictions. And some even go so far to say as the Bible is full of contradictions. With very little work and the briefest of searching, you can find long lists of alleged contradictions to be found in the Bible. The problem is that people often ignore the basic composition of the Bible entirely. They forget that it was written in many different styles and it uses many different literary devices. Being so, you must use different styles of interpretation, depending on the writing style. You must consider the context of the passage and the message of that particular book, as well as its relation to the message of the Bible as a whole. Many today, however, do not follow these basic rules of interpretation. Instead, they interpret the entire Bible with one method, and they read every word as if it were literal. The problem that usually arises is that the Bible frequently uses both literal and figurative language. When there is a record of events, there are often more than one record of the same event, with each being written for a different reason or to different people. Based on simple misunderstandings such as these, supposed contradictions have appeared and given doubters a reason to ignore the Bible. The simple fact remains that there is a science of interpretation. When we study the Bible, we must utilize this science, which is also known as hermeneutics. This may sound difficult, but I assure you that spelling hermeneutics is a much more difficult task than utilizing it. People use the science of interpretation every day. Whether you are reading a book or talking with a friend, you're constantly absorbing information and interpreting meaning from that information. Seeing then that this is a fairly easy task, let's take a look at three of the alleged contradictions in the Bible and see if they really are what they appear to be. Looking over in 1 Samuel chapter 17, I'd like to read verse 50 and 51. That's 1 Samuel 17, 50 and 51. Here we find a strange account of the climax of the well-known story of David and Goliath. Here the Bible reads, "So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled." Here many are quick to point out that in verse 50 the Bible says David used a sling and a stone, struck Goliath and killed him. Then immediately following in verse 51 it says that he killed Goliath with a sword. Well, how can this be? How can such an obvious contradiction allow anyone to see this account as credible? Well, the problem lies in taking this account as an exact, detailed, chronological description of the slaying of Goliath. Imagine the scenario here. Near the Valley of Elah, the armies of the Israelites and the Philistines were encamped against each other. Now, of course, there would have been some distance between the two, and twice a day for 40 days, the giant Goliath, champion of the Philistines, would come out between the two armies and challenge the army of the Israelites to produce a champion of their own and decide this battle in single combat. Unfortunately, the Israelites were too afraid to challenge the Philistine behemoth, and no one met Goliath's challenge until young David, the sheepherder, steps onto the scene. Now, as the story goes, David knew that with his sling, five smooth stones, and his faith in God, he would prevail over the Philistine giant. Imagine when he did so, how the fear that had gripped the children of Israel for 40 days must have vanished and their faith in God been renewed. However, the problem of the Philistine camp remained. From that distance, likely all they saw was their champion go down. Possibly he tripped and fell, or fell on his face laughing that this was the champion of Israel. But when David ran forward and took Goliath's sword and with it severed his head from his body, the Philistines knew without a doubt that their champion was dead, and the record says then that they fled. So to reconcile this issue, David did kill Goliath twice. He physically killed him with the stone in his sling, but the Philistines had no idea what had happened. All they saw was a young unarmed man walk onto the field and then their champion fell to the ground. But when David cut off Goliath's head, he killed him the second time in the eyes of the Philistines. Let's notice another supposed contradiction people find in the Bible. This next one is not quite as simple as the first, but it appears that the Word of God issues contradictory commands. This misconception comes from a misunderstanding of the two testaments of the Bible. First, let's examine the verses in question, beginning with Leviticus 24 and verse 20. There the Bible says, "Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him." This same law is reiterated in Exodus 21, verse 23 and 25, and Deuteronomy 19, 21. The problem arises when people read verses in the New Testament, such as Luke 6, 27 through 29, where the Bible says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer also the other. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." This teaching is mentioned elsewhere, such as in Matthew 5, verse 38 through 44. So the issue brought up here is a conflict in the laws given in God's Word. The problem lies in the fact that some people don't realize that there is a reason why the Bible contains two testaments, also called laws, one old and one new. Now let's look to the Bible and see what it says about these two testaments. One of the best explanations of the difference between them can be found in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7 through 18. And I'm going to read that whole passage if you want to turn there with me. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. And we'll read down through verse 18. "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now basically, this passage tells us how the Old Testament was a shadow of things to come. It was designed to train the nation of Israel, to prepare them for the coming Christ and the new law that he would bring to the world. People often use the starlight, moonlight, sunlight example in reference to the patriarchal law, Mosaical law, and the law of Christ. This is a wonderful example because it shows how in the patriarchal age before the law of Moses, they had a very dim view of God's plan and his law. Then when the Mosaic law was delivered, they were in the moonlight. They had a better view, but still not a full understanding. It was merely a reflection of that which was perfect. Finally, the law of Christ was delivered and the old law was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:13-15. So the old law fulfilled its main purpose of a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, as is stated in Galatians 3:24-25. The difference is that the old law was temporary. It was a schoolmaster that was never meant to be permanent. The new law, however, is timeless and applies throughout the ages. This seeming contradiction, then, is easily explained. The new law was to replace the old law and is the perfect law of liberty. Naturally, some of the old laws would have been refined and improved. The Bible says of the old law in Romans 15:4, that whatever things were written before were written for our learning. It is important, then, to remember that the old law is indeed a legacy for our learning, but it was not written for our ruling. The third alleged contradiction I want to notice is actually several, all rolled into one. Don't worry, though, they can all be easily explained, more so than the others were. This one is drawn from Genesis 1-2. These chapters contain two accounts of the creation of the world. The problem is that if both are read chronologically, they contradict as to what time certain things were created. The answer is very simple, then. While the first account is a chronological record of the creation of the world, the second serves a different purpose. The second account's purpose was not to establish the order of creation, since the first already did so. Instead, it details the generations of the heaven and the earth. It's giving more details about the creation and how everything proceeded to develop and grow from there. When considering these alleged biblical contradictions, I think it's important to remember Proverbs 18:17. There the Bible says, "The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines it." This can be applied in so many ways, but it is especially true in regard to the Bible and these alleged contradictions. Before you can honestly claim to know that there are such contradictions, you must first hear both sides of the story. And to do that, you must go to the Bible. With this idea, which is really quite a standard of fairness, let's now examine the third major criticism of the Bible, that it is outdated. We've likely all heard that side of this argument, so let's see what the Bible has to say about its relevancy to us today. To put it simply, the Bible has the answers to the greatest questions of all time. Men throughout the ages have longed to know the answer to three specific questions. Number one, where did I come from? Number two, why am I here? And number three, where am I going? Where then does the Bible say that we come from? I'm sure just about anyone could tell you what the Bible says about this. The answer is found simply enough in Genesis 1, where we are given the account of the creation. This solves many problems people run into today in regard to the origins of the universe and all existence. Many wild theories and ideas have been created to try and explain our origin, but none of them can account for the very beginning except the creation account in the Bible. You see, an eternal being, God, who has no beginning or end, fits the missing piece of the origin of everything. In the beginning, there had to be something, and that something was God who created everything. This leads us to the second question. why are we here? Well, the Bible answers this question when it tells us why God created us. Let's look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. There the Bible says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Then also, let's read Isaiah 43 and verse 7. In Isaiah 43 and verse 7, the Bible says, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him." Well, we were made in the image of God. We were created to glorify him. God wanted to have worshipers. He wanted creations who were like his children. Many people do not want to believe in God because they do not want to be accountable for their actions. So many today claim that God is unjust and his commands don't make any sense. Well, as anyone who was ever a child knows, we don't always understand why we aren't to do something. But a good parent always sets rules and boundaries for the good of their children. Likewise, the Bible says in Isaiah 55, verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We may not always understand every aspect of God's will, but as we grow and mature as his children and study his word, we can eventually come to understand through our study and our experience that these rules in the Bible are for our own good. We noticed earlier that the Bible contains all things for a moral and a righteous life. So our purpose here is to serve God in all things, not out of necessity, but by a free will decision. People also do not understand why God would create us and then give us rules. Well, simply, our relationship with God is in many ways like a parent-child relationship. God did not want brainwashed automatons, but instead he created us with free will. We have a choice. He wanted us to love and worship him, not because we have to, but because we choose to. Joshua tells us we have this decision to make in Joshua 24, verse 15, where the Bible says, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then Jesus reinforced this teaching that we have a decision to make about our purpose here and who we shall serve in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." It is up to each and every individual to decide whether they will follow God's will or if they will follow their own desires. No one else can make this decision for you. All anyone else can do is tell you what God has done for you. One of the best-known verses in the Bible holds a great and simple statement about the love God has for us in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, God does not want anyone to perish, contrary to popular belief. But you have to obey his rules to avoid punishment. Remember, we are God's children. We are to submit to him. God desires that all should be saved, but he gives us the choice. He also gave us his word so that should we choose to follow him, we have the book of all truth. The Bible tells us this in 2 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth." God desires for all to be saved. And Jesus said he went to prepare a place for those who were obedient and would receive salvation in John 14 and verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So the third and final question we want to notice today is the one to which the Bible gives two answers. It depends on your decision as to which will be your answer. As we just noticed in John 14, verse 3, Jesus went to prepare a place for us, but not everyone will go to heaven, as we notice in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. "Since the gate to salvation is narrow and straight, and few will find it." The Bible talks of both post-life destinations in Luke 16, verse 19 through 31, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and I'll go ahead and read that now. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from here pass to us, from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Here is the parable and a sad story of a man who did not live the way he should have. This man went to an eternity of condemnation instead of paradise. He was in torment, and the only things he desired were just a drop of water to cool his tongue, and that they send Lazarus back to warn his friends and his family. You see, people today expect God to make some grand sign if he expects us to believe. However, as we have studied today, all Scripture has already been given that pertains to life and godliness. God gave us his word that we might come to a full knowledge of the truth. And here in Luke 16, Jesus tells us that if people are not willing to believe in Moses and the prophets, if they are unwilling to heed the word that has been given to the world, they will not believe if one should rise from the dead. And this is so true. And the truth of Jesus' statement has been proven today. Who was Jesus? Jesus was a man who rose from the dead. He was also a man who raised others from the dead. People saw and heard these men speak. There was even a written record about it, these people coming back from the dead. Do all people believe? No. Even if someone came back today, there would still be those who are unconvinced. So in the case of the Bible versus unbelief, it is time we reached a verdict. Based on the evidence we have seen, the Bible can and has passed every test men put before it. It is proven that it is a book of harmony and unity. It is a book that can be trusted. It contends to be the Word of God, and unless someone can somehow disprove it, it holds that claim unopposed. The verdict now rendered, it is time for a conviction. The Bible has much to say about our guilt. It says in Romans 3:23, For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone has at some point made a mistake. We have all done something that we shouldn't have. As they say, to err is human, to forgive is divine. With sin comes the penalty of death, but God has made a way for us to be redeemed from our sins, as we learn in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Bible then says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are deserving of death. How then can we be relieved of this sentence? The plan is simple and given to us in the Bible. First, you must hear the word of God, Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith in God and His promise comes from hearing His Word. We've studied a portion of His Word today. Now it is up to you to either accept or reject what you've heard. This is the second step, belief, Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Then it is time to make a change. You must repent of your past life of sin, Acts 17:30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked in the past, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Then come confessing Jesus as the Son of God, Matthew 10:32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Finally, being baptized for the remission of your sins by immersion in water, Mark 16:16. From there, you continued on in the life of a Christian, having been added to the Lord's church. Perhaps there are those here today who are already Christians but have sinned or fallen short in some way. If so, then now is the time for you. If you have some error or trial in your life and you need to make a confession, or have the prayers of the church, if you be one of either case, please take this time to make your life right. Come forward while we stand and while we sing the song of invitation.